Oh. And go ahead and turn in the Bibles to the book of Luke. We're going to pick up at chapter 22. Real quick, we had the call of the meeting last week, and a couple of things came out of it. The elders and I are going to meet this Wednesday. We're going to get an estimate, kind of give you guys an idea of what a monthly budget or amount looks like from going forward. But I do want to share kind of where we're at. Did we have that? Or did we? Do you have that? I thought we were. This is what the beginning of this year looks like. Okay. That was. January, I'll just tell you what it says. January, we actually lost, money's coming in versus our normal budget was a loss of $9,445. Now, it was a little bit off. I mean, you add in a couple of quarterly expenses that don't necessarily come in on every month, and we pay them in lump sum. So that is going to set that off just a little bit. And then February was, I thought that was backwards. I guess we had some big payments at the end of February, minus $14,000. So, we're behind, just so you know. And it snowed again Saturday night into Sunday, which I don't get it. So, just to kind of let you know where we're at. Obviously, tithes and offerings have fallen off the first 2 months of the year. It kind of goes that way. I don't know that those numbers are correct for February, because when we looked at them, though, Nancy, we were looking at more like about $4,000, not $14,000. So I don't know if something got added in or what. Okay, yeah. No, we looked at the number. Okay, well, we'll go back. But just know that we're down. All right, so pray and see what the Lord would have you do. More important, the Word of God. Let's read it. Verse 22 of chapter 13 says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." And Lord, we just pray that you would just open our hearts to hear your word and your truth this morning. Lord, that we might draw closer to you. I pray that you would just stir up in each one of us a desire and to hear your word very clearly. And I just pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We, Lord, welcome you here and thank you, Lord, for your great love and your great mercy towards us, Lord. And we pray that you would pour out your glory upon this place, Lord, that you would be glorified, that your name would be praised, that you would be exalted. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. Unofficial title, I'm not putting it on anything, is Hand Grenades and Atom Bombs. As verse 22, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, it tells us. John chapter 10, verse 39 through 40 tells us, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And so Jesus continues to go along and through the cities and the villages, and he's teaching them the gospel, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And we're seeing indications, and I think that we see it very prevalent today, that people really kind of treat their faith like atom bombs and hand grenades. If I'm close, I'll be all right. But we know the old saying goes, close only counts in hand grenades and atom bombs. It's not a closeness thing. And so Jesus is addressing along the way, obviously teaching about the kingdom of God, warning against the leaven of hypocrisy, putting on a mask, saying I believe something that I really don't believe, or living in a way that certainly isn't consistent with what I claim to believe. There's a warning to people about covetousness and the worry that is caused by the cares of this world. We need to not concern ourselves with those things. And as we pick up in chapter 13, Jesus' message turns towards the question about salvation. Of course, the Jewish religious leaders believed all of Israel were chosen and would be saved, except for the very, you know, the very worst of sinners. And so they asked him, they said, you know, what about the Galileans? Jesus even brings up those who had died at the pool of Siloam. He said, it's because they are worse sinners than the rest of them? No, the simple message was what? It was repent or you yourselves shall perish. And so Jesus started teaching about the subject of salvation. And salvation begins with a repentance from one's sins, the acknowledgement of wrongdoing and an agreement that God is right, that turning from our way to his way, so to speak. Genuine repentance then will lead to emancipation. And we had the example of the woman who had been in the bondage of a spirit of infirmity. And so we have this offering to be emancipated, to be freed from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of Satan, and the bondage of the flesh. Just as we sang this morning, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. You need not walk any longer under that bondage. Yet in the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, we see that even in the kingdom of God, hypocrisy has nestled in. And every sin, and that there is hidden sin that can permeate the whole body if we are not vigilant, if we are not sober, if we are not on the watch. That spirit of infirmity and bondage still plagues some who desire to follow Jesus yet have not been set free from their sin. And so the question really comes, does one confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in the heart he was raised from the dead and they're saved and that's it? One said, verse 23, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Are there few who are saved? The rabbis of Jesus' time were well known for their debate and their deliberation upon this very subject of salvation. Who will be saved? Was not an uncommon topic. It is not uncommon even today in the church to get caught up in a discussion that concerns oneself and the salvation of others. How many or how few are going to be saved? Is that person saved? Is that, you know, what's going on in their life? And we get caught up in these discussions. We will get an answer to that question one day. But notice Jesus doesn't answer it. When we're in heaven, and I believe most of us will be surprised, if we can be surprised in heaven, who is actually and who ends up there? We're going to believe in our lifetime that there were some for sure that were going to be there that may not make it. And there will be others that we are sure there is no way that they would be there and they will end up there. But Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. And here's the reason why we shouldn't get too wrapped up in it. He says, and he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. It was a hypothetical question that was being asked that needed a direct and practical answer. So Jesus addresses the individual personally. He sidesteps the hypothetical and he is going to get to the actual and the factual. The question should not be how many or how few will be saved. More directly, are you saved? Is in essence what Jesus is saying. Why are you worrying about the many or the few? What about you? I guess in modern vernacular, don't worry about the who's is being saved, are the you's being saved. Jesus does not want to have a theoretical conversation with you and I. He doesn't want to have that theoretical conversation. He wants a personal relationship with you and me. And so he says, strive. It has an interesting tone. One Greek scholar, or some Greek scholars, say that it means to strain with earnestness, to be genuine about. What are you asking? Are you genuinely seeking my answer to your question? Jesus is in essence saying, I hear your question, but do you really want to know the answer to it? And if you're asking me this question, then are you earnestly desiring to know that answer, to be genuine in finding the entrance into the kingdom? The word striving is very interesting. It's agonizomai, or agonizomai, or ma'i. It's a long one. But it's what we get our word to agonize from. And our concern first is and should be, am I saved? That's what he's asking this. And he's saying, is this a genuine question? I'll give you the truth. I'll give you the true answer if you're really earnestly seeking for that. And what we need to know is you and I need to hear this very clearly this morning. It is not striving in work or working your way to salvation, but earnestly seeking to know the way to salvation. And there was a works-related legalism about the religious leaders and the Jewish faith at that time, and he's really kind of deflecting them or redirecting this question to, it's not about works, but the one who did the work ultimately. And many will go and say, see, it says that you're to strive. The understanding of strive is not in work, but in agonizing over. To strive to enter through the narrow gate. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. He has addressed it to a certain extent. But there was nothing specific. There's a many and there's a few. We know that in that day, many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in your name. We have cast out demons in your name. Many are going to come to him and say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. But what is many and what is few? He's never defined that. And so really, we need to get our minds off of those things and where he's directing the focus, and that is on me, and it's on you. It's on us individually and his desire to know us intimately. Well, that's too exclusive for me. I just can't believe God won't allow everybody in. And so we hear that argument. Somebody wrote a book, Love Wins, and just decided that he's going to allow everybody in. Well, then I'm going to believe that every path leads to God. And this is not a narrow path to exclude others. Understand this. It is not a narrow path to exclude others. It is narrow in its exclusiveness. But nor is it all inclusive. It's a path that is so simple and singular that there can be no mistake. It is the right path. It is simple for you and me, so we don't make that mistake. It is for our benefit that God made it easy. But are you earnestly seeking God's answer on how to be saved? I mean, whose authority are you seeking concerning the eternal things? Are you seeking the eternal one who created all things? Or do you want to act on your own authority? Is really what it boils down to. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. This was actually around that time as he's traveling. Chapters 9 and 10 of John kind of fall in this time frame of Luke's account. In John chapter 10, he says that Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." There's one with access to the door. There's one that has defined the door and what the door is, and that's the shepherd. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." And that is certainly speaking of the Father and Jesus, and then those who follow him with genuineness, with an earnestness to know him. "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they go not for they do not know the voice of the strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." That's emphatic. That leaves no wiggle room. He's not lobbing a hand grenade there. He is pinpointing the access to eternity. And he says, "I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door." Not a door. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." He is the door to abundant eternal life. That's it. "There is no other name under heaven," Peter says, "among men by which we must be saved." And Jesus himself says, "Strive." It's a word that was used in competing or contention of athletics, to contend for earnestly to enter the narrow gate. That agonizomai, it's used only by John in one instance in his gospel, and it's used by Paul to describe competing. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, and we know these scriptures. It's the agonizing, striving, competing earnestly for. It's not working towards. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes agonizomai, just agonize, for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. That idea of contending, running for the prize. There's something to be gained. Paul talks about the imperishable crown, and then it says that there is a crown of righteousness for all those who love his appearing. Man just can't wait until he comes. Do you know that there's a prize awaiting you? Don't buy into this new belief that, you know, not everybody should win and we should all be the same. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor agonizomai, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. There was something that stirred Paul up and that he was striving for because of what God was doing in him and revealing within his heart. And it should really be stirring us up as he continues to reveal himself. That's the striving, contending for, the understanding of who he is. In 1 Timothy 6, 12, fight the good fight of faith, agonizomai. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Does one confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that he was raised from the dead and he shall be saved and that's it? Is that it? Good to go. You know, we sometimes have that attitude. Or is there something that we're to be contending for and fighting for and laying hold of in our lives? 2 Timothy 4, 7, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It was a contention of Paul's throughout his life. His faith, his understanding of who the Lord was, growing in a knowledge of who he was, and just his grace. And just an amazing thing. Is it something that we sit idly about, kind of watching, you know, happen? Or is it something that we're active in our faith? We've talked about it, you know, and I'll continue. Read James. It's about faith and the activity of faith. Faith is active in the life of a believer. It's about activity. It's about contending. It's about seeking. It's about knowing. I have the pleasure as a dad to coach my son's basketball team. I wish you could be here this morning. I hope they're listening online. And I agonize every Sunday as the games approach. Have I taught the kids everything that they need to know in order to compete on a high level? To be able to go and have a confidence in what they're doing? Will they come to play? Will they strive to win with what they've learned and with the gifts that God's given them and the time that they've spent in practice? It's important to me. Sometimes I almost called a couple of the elders a couple of times, man, you got to talk me off the cliff. I get a little bit too wound up in a sixth grade basketball game, but you know what? I agonize over it. I want them to win as much as I want them. You know what I'm saying? I want them to win as much as I want them to win. Or I want them to want to win. Does that make, okay. Too many wants, too many wins. Have they practiced the things necessary to compete today? There are two tough games today. When I'm done here, I'm going to pray. I'm going to, you know, give you a couple of hugs. I got to go because Beth was a little bit sick. But I got to pick. We got two tough games today. Are they ready? Are they ready? I've been agonizing all week. The crosstown rivals and then the hometown rivals. We got them both. I want them to, listen, and don't get me wrong, I want them to play fairly. to have fun, absolutely. I want them to enjoy themselves. But the rules of the game state the team with the highest score at the end of the contest wins. I want them to win. Everybody today wants to make up their own rules or definitions on winning. In fact, there's a group that has moved to take scoring out of competitions altogether because, you know what, they all win if they all compete, right? I'm telling you, it's leaking in to the faith, to Christian faith. They don't want winners and losers. Let's just determine everybody is a winner. The problem is it removes the need to contend, to strive, and to agonize in the pursuit of a prize or a goal or to win. And now we have a passionless faith, a passionless pursuit. Everybody's equal. We hear that a lot today, don't we? Listen, Christian, in the game of eternal life, I want assurance I'm going to win the prize. I want to know, so I search the scriptures, I pray, I seek the one who has the authority concerning eternal life, has the authority to tell me what the narrow way is, where that gate is, who that gate is. And he says, I am the way, I am the door, the gate is access through Jesus Christ himself. Buddha, Allah, Muhammad, Vishnu, all those other guys, all those other whatever, they're just thieves and robbers. They're thieves and robbers. Universalism, Catholicism, Methodism, I'm going to make up words, Presbyterianism, Baptistism, Lutheranism, church communityism, Calvary chapelism, in and of themselves are all thieves and robbers. Jesus is the only way. Many will seek to enter other ways. They will not get in what you believe. Listen, in what you believe matters very little. In whom you believe is all that really matters. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism are just works-related salvation peddlers. They're all thieves and robbers. Listen, here's a scary thing. It was just brought to my attention this morning. And I know some of you have come out of the Catholic faith. But listen, if you are following a priest or a pastor or a religion, a moniker, the vicar of Christ, you're in danger. He's declared that all religions are true, that the religion or the truth of religion evolves and changes. It's not absolute. It's not set in stone. God is not a judge, but a friend and lover of humanity. That is true, but he says that Adam and Eve is a fable and that hell is a literary device. Are you following a faith? Or is your faith in the one who has created faith and is faith itself? And so we see all of these tangents and we try and, you know, it's not for me to judge the person, but I certainly am going to warn all of you about the beliefs if they're off. And I'm going to direct you to the only sure thing, and that's Jesus Christ, because that's what Jesus Christ is directing this. You need to decide, are you going to enter through the narrow gate? Have you made that determination? Are you going to agonize earnestly for your faith, for what you believe, for what Jesus Christ has revealed is truth? Truth does not change. God is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. And for anybody to stand in a pulpit or in the leadership of any kind and tell you that truth changes, they're lying, because truth, absolute truth, comes from God, and that doesn't change. And we, you know what? It's the same thing our governments and politicians are peddling. Sadly, church leaders are soft peddling it. In verse 25, Jesus, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And you'll begin to say, we ate or drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Really, this it's kind of odd. It shouldn't have a period between 24 and 25. It says, I say to you, we'll seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has ridden and shut the door. You begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord. So it really kind of is a continuation of the thought. Imagine that, but I went to church, will not open the door. Huh. People drop that in a hurry if they believed it, wouldn't they? Could you believe there is a possibility of spending a lifetime in church and hearing God's word and to hear from him, I do not know you, where you are from? But I was Calvary Chapel. I don't recognize the building, sorry. He doesn't recognize the building. He recognized the body of believers within there and the message that goes out, and whether you've heard it or not, and whether you've made a decision on it or not. And you may know who Jesus is, but do you know him? You see, he is the door, he is the gate, he is the way. Contend to know him earnestly. Agonize over it. Here's the thing. You were his passion, and we see the passion of Christ. All kinds of movies coming out now, and that's cool. You know, we might go see some together, might have some here. But you were his passion. What is your passion? What is your passion? Is he your passion? Well, you're just a fanatic, Pastor Bill. Amen. If you think that of me, and I need to be even more so. He needs to become more my passion. I need to agonize more over my faith in Jesus Christ, to know him more, to draw closer to him, to know the height and the depth of his love for me. I haven't even scratched the surface. And this is wild. Nothing about God will ever be exhausted towards you and me. Do you know that? Except for time. He's put us in a finite state. Not his love for you, not his mercy towards you, not his loving kindness, not his patience. But a decision must be made this side of eternity, in this life, concerning his provision of eternal life. The door is going to close, and the longer one waits, the harder it is to get through the door. 120 years, Noah built an ark, and we're told that he ministered to the people as he did it. He warned them, there's a storm coming, something that had never happened on the earth. So they just figured, yeah, whatever. Fanciful story. I guess now religious leaders would say that it's just a fable. Although there's most, the Aborigines in Australia, most even native cultures have a historical flood story. It happened. Yet they didn't think it was going to happen. They were being warned. Noah was warning them while he's building an ark. They thought he was nuts. They went on marrying and partying and having a good time until what happened? The skies opened up and rain started falling. Then they were, well, what is this? And they were beating on the ark, but it says that God closed them in. He closed the door. Moses didn't close it. God shut them in. And there was no other access but Noah and his family. That's Noah and Moses together. Two great guys. I'm not making up biblical characters. It was a mistake, okay? Don't put it on the web. It was too late. And Jesus is saying, there's going to be a point. It's too late. And then he said in verse 27, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. They died in their sins. Those in at the time of Noah died in their sins. And we know that the answer, the response, because Jesus tells us, it's going to be, Lord, Lord, listen, we did a lot of good things. I was a good person. Any of you do a lot of good things? Yeah, you could say it. I'm not saying that, suggesting that you think you can make it in heaven, but you do, you know. Did you prophesy in his name? Did you tell people that you were a Christian? Man, I even went to church on Wednesday sometimes, you might think. Went to all the Christian movies. We got a lot of them coming out too. Christian movie night at the church. Whatever. How sad it would be to hear those words at the end of one's life, depart from me. Especially considering he invites all to come. All to come unto him. If you're weary and heavy laden, come. If you're tired of the world, come. If you want to learn about him, come. If you want to reason with him, he invites you to come. If you want to see if he's the real deal, he says, come. And he'll make you aware. He will reveal himself to you. And the invitation is still come. It's not go. It's not I'm going to close the door. The invitation is come, but you need to understand something. The door is going to close one day. It's standing wide open right now. And he even says, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and taste and see that I'm good. Everything about me is good. And he says, verse 29, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is literal. It's not a, you know, fanciful storyline, as some, I guess, now suggest. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. And I just think, why would there be weeping and gnashing of teeth unless there was going to be an eternal understanding that Jesus is who he says he was, and these people realize that they missed it. The realization that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. There will come a day when they have to say it, but if they didn't say it in this life, it's not going to help them in the next. It's the old, I should have had a V8 moment in eternity. Should have heard what he had to say. I should have picked the narrow gate. Was that right? Should have picked the narrow gate moment, I guess. But it's going to come. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, this would have irritated the Jewish community, the Jewish leader, probably the person that, this is a warning. Look, you think just because you're the children of Israel, you've been given a lot of privilege, you've been given a lot of, you know, I chose you out of all the nations, I've blessed you beyond measure, and you think because of that, that you're going to be saved. Let me tell you something. There are going to be Gentiles from all over the earth that are going to be sitting at the table in my kingdom with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you're not going to make it because you're not sincere about what you're asking me. You don't want to hear my, you know, Jesus, you don't want to hear what I have to say about being saved. You've already made up your own traditions, your own rites. You've made your own decisions on the thing. But unless you go through the narrow gate that I have provided, you're not going to be saved. But it's going to be for the Gentiles. And we know that Christ would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world and be resurrected and go sit at the right hand of the Father, that the Holy Spirit might come down. And then as the Holy Spirit rested upon those first apostles and disciples and the message went out, they were gathering. It started the gathering in from the east and the west, from the north and the south. We're part of that west, you know, the west part of it. Pretty cool. But he said, they're going to come because they're going to seek me, really, they're going to seek me genuinely with a earnestness. They want to know. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So, Pastor Bill, do you think there will be a few who are saved? Well, for the sake of speculation, the world split up by religions goes at like this. There are professed, and this is approximately, professed 2.1 billion Christians in the world. And that includes Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, who their truth is skewed. Islam, 1.5 billion and growing quickly. Secular humanism, atheism, 1.1 billion. Hindu, 900 million. Chinese traditional faiths, 376 million. Buddhism, that's over 400 million. Buddhism, 376 million. Primal tribal religions, 300 million. African traditional, 100 million. Sikhism, 23 million. Spiritism, 15 million. Judaism, 14 million. Unitarian Universalism, 800,000. Rastafarians, little green, red, and yellow, you know. 600,000. Scientology, 500,000. You could probably ramp up Unitarian Universalism. You could take quite a bit of the church today, probably of the 2.1 billion, and start feeding it into either secular humanism and that, because that's the truth of what's, you know, that's what's being written in books today that so many are kind of following after. So if the Lord came today, based on that and what Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, that he's the door, I would say few are being saved. But over the course of humankind, the course of humanity since creation, there are going to be countless numbers in heaven. In fact, it says it. There are going to be multitude upon multitude. There's going to be many in heaven. So when we look at the scope of history, it's going to be many. You know, who knows what the Holy Spirit of God's going to do now, today, but based on the numbers in faiths that do not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, very few. But that's speculation. More important to me is, are you saved this morning? Because I can tell you, those who believe all paths lead to God, here's the warning, they're 100% correct. Did you know that? All paths lead to God? The sober truth is this, Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, books were opened. And another book, there's all kinds of books. We've talked about God's book. There's a book for every tear you shed. He collects them. Man, he cares for you. There's books that are written about every time anybody gathers together to exalt him and to glorify him. Cool book. I want to be in that book. It's being written right now. There's a journal. There's a little journal entry for Calvary Chapel of Oakland County this morning. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there's a book of, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead. There must be books of misdeeds and iniquities and everything else. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Works-related beliefs and faiths, they're putting themselves in the position of judgment. Their works were judged. You think you can make it to heaven by how good you are or how much you do? Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the question is, to the truth of the matter, all paths lead to God, is this. Will you stand before him as your Savior, or will you stand before him as your judge? Because Paul says this, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And if you could say, I'm earnestly agonizing and seeking him, seeking the narrow gate, to know that is the way, that you might know with assurance that he is the way, the truth, and the life that he claims to be. With fear and trembling, with that understanding that, man, I have to believe this and I have to follow it. But notice it's work out your own salvation. Unless that's worked out, don't worry about anybody else's. Don't worry about anybody else's this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Are you saved? Are you saved? Do you earnestly believe what Jesus Christ claims about himself, that salvation comes through him? And that needs to be dealt with first. And it needs, we're going to take communion. Why don't you get the guys together? It needs to